It's good to be with you, and always a privilege to speak from God's Word. It is the speaker's responsibility to speak truthfully and correctly on behalf of God, which means that we should study and understand His Word correctly and apply it properly. So I take it as a serious responsibility as well as a high privilege. And thank you for having me here this morning. For our thought today, I would like to turn your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll read a fairly long section, which is capable of much more exposition than we'll be able to do today. But I thought it would be good to keep this in mind as we are in the season approaching Easter. Reminds us not only of our Savior's death and resurrection, but the very event that made that possible, this, that He left heaven and came down to this earth and became a man. If it were not for Christ becoming a man, there would be no Easter or Good Friday to celebrate, to remember. We go through life often, and part of our effort as we grow and think is to make sense of life, to make sense of the world. And very often, on our own, we find it a difficult, if not impossible, enterprise. Can't. So many pieces that don't seem to fit by human logic, and then people escape into naturalistic and nihilistic thinking. Naturalist thinking means, this is really the great deception on the world today. The world doesn't need a cause, life doesn't need a cause, all of which is really against all available evidence. And then, we are accidents of nature, and we live and we die and it doesn't matter. That would be more nihilistic in their outlook. And the Bible not only gives us a good picture, it also then calls on us to trust God and lean on Him even for His truth to give us wisdom. I was just thinking about a couple different ways in which I applied logic to theology and came up with completely wrong on one account and more or less correct on the other one. And the correct one was that, you know, Christ is divine, He is God, and the infinite one dying for people can die for an infinite number of humanity. I mean, that's sort of a mathematical kind of reasoning we make, how one could die for many. Won't argue with that. The other logic that doesn't work is that, I don't know if I have mentioned it once in a while, that as a little boy, I was a heretic. The heresy is called Docetism. I thought, boy, God is so smart. Jesus became a man and had to die and go to the cross and die. And He went through all that and the nails were driven through His arms, but He didn't feel a thing. Obviously because He is God. I was so convinced growing up as a boy in the Bible that Jesus was God. And automatically assumed it's God, you know, it all looked that way, but He wouldn't have felt anything. And how completely wrong I was on that score. And our passage will tell us that Christ, in fact, united Himself with true humanity. He was fully human without ceasing to be God. And that is the great mystery, and we can't wrap our fingers around many things concerning God, and even more so about the God-man. But let's read this passage and think about some prominent truths that come out from here, starting in verse 5 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. What I'm reading now will be out of the New American Standard. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And now the author of Hebrews transitions to his own statement. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. And here the version supplied, the Greek has just are from one, and the New American supplies Father. I think depending on the translation, the ESV has one source. So they're filling in a blank there. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are Greek from one or part of one. I'll speak a little more on it later. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Oh Father, we come to you as we humbly seek your grace as we consider your word. Be with us, refresh our hearts with your truth, keep us free of distractions, enable us to appreciate the greatness of your grace and your plan and your work as we find them in your words here. Be with us, we pray, grant us your blessing, and we ask a grand grace to your servant to speak clearly and understandably. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we read the book of Hebrews, the opening chapter, if you remember, has a lot to do with angels. So even the introductory statement summary, God who in time past spoke through the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us in his Son, the brightness of his glory, the exact representation of his person, and through whom he made the world, all of this. After he made a propitiation for sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he says, having acquired a name which is higher than that of angels. Right? So introductory, something about the angels that is in the background that the author of Hebrews has in mind as he's writing to the Hebrew Christians who had begun to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior and seem to be under a lot of duress. And some may be considering, the wisdom of having set out on this journey. But Chaplin then says, but Jesus is so much greater than angels. To which of the angels has God ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And then he makes comparisons. Angels, he compares them to wind and fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So, angels don't compare with the Lord. And having done that, then he transitions. So, the word that God has given to you, spoken first by the Lord and then the apostles and those who heard him, and God himself bearing witness with signs and miracles, don't move away from it. Don't move away from it. That's the first exhortation following it. Because if those who disobeyed at Sinai were judged, how much more when God has now witnessed to his Son? Now, but he can leave this angel issue. Sometimes we wonder why it would have been much more believable if Jesus came in all his glory to this earth and did not appear as a man. So why would this one who is our Savior have the form of a man? Why couldn't he have been like an angel, much more splendid, not subject to the weakness of at least needing food and drink and have experiencing fatigue and all of that that we in our current state experience? And so this is the answer actually to that question. Why did Jesus become a man and not become an angel? And there, in a way, there are two parts to this answer. Jesus fulfills God's yet to be fulfilled, realized plan for this earth. That includes actually man. Secondly, Jesus fulfills a plan for you individually or humanity, or all those who would come to God, in accomplishing your salvation. And for that also, he has to become a man. Jesus became a man because his mission was not meant for angels, but for you and me. That is really at the heart of the mystery of Christmas and the mystery of Good Friday and Easter. God came to this earth not merely for a display of some sort. God came to this earth in a permanent way. Isn't that amazing? We speak of God as unchangeable. God is unchangeable in his nature and character because no external force can change him. We have no control over getting old and you know, all that goes with it. He never ages. But God voluntarily undertook a change when the second person of the Godhead united himself with human nature and is now forever God and man. So it's this sort of another realization growing up that Christ's humanity was not temporary. This is not, you know, in Hinduism, gods become man and do their thing, kill a few people, you know, bad people, and then go back. And the world between gods and men were not kind of fixed or permanent. But when the Lord Jesus became a man, that was sort of a permanent undertaking. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who? The man, Christ, Jesus, and that is speaking of Christ now in glory. He is both God and man. He never shed his humanity. He is God and man forever. This is totally, totally mind-boggling. That why God permanently entering into a change of what we would say even his nature by uniting human. Now we are created in the image and likeness of God, so there's no great violence done to it. But he also, the one who had no body, now has a body. He has to have a body because our resurrection bodies are going to be like his body. So the gospel, in this sense, is amazing. So the biblical text, the Holy Spirit is telling us that, you know, Jesus didn't become an angel because he did not, his mission, his purpose was not about angels, was about you, was about God's plans for the plan for this earth, and particularly about you. What is the plan for the earth? Well, you know, God, with the fall, the curse was laid upon this ground and upon earthly creation. We read about it in Genesis already, but we also read about it in Romans chapter 8. Creation was subject to bondage, not willingly, but by him who subjected it. And that bondage of creation, of decay, of aging, of the transformation of animal nature is all now awaiting a reversal. It is awaiting a restoration. So all creation is groaning in anticipation of the glory of the revelation, manifestation of the sons of God. Because when the sons of God are manifested fully, the earth also will be released from the bondage of decay, of corruption to which it has been subjected. And the prophets speak of this. Where do they speak of it? Well, Isaiah the prophet particularly speaks, Isaiah 11, of a day when animal nature is changed. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. A child shall play at the hole of a poisonous snake. They will all eat grass. All the animals will eat grass. There will be no more carnivores in the kingdom because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, and the same picture reappears at the end of in Isaiah chapter 66. Same picture. God has a plan for this earth. So this is what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. How many of us think of it deeply? Our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name means may your name be treated with reverence as holy. Then what's the next statement in the Lord's Prayer? I know we don't recite it, but we should know it, right? Your kingdom come. This is the top of the list. What does it mean, your kingdom come? Your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So in terms of what God wants us, the Lord Jesus wants us to have our priority of thinking, it is really a reversal of the curse, God's kingdom on this earth. Our problem as we confront life today, we look at all of the chaos out there and the evil and the wickedness, not just out there, but also in here, and we say, this is normal. It's not normal. It's not the normal that God intended for this earth. And he's not going to leave us in a permanent state of chaos and disruption and evil having the upper hand in the operation of things. So God actually gave this anticipation of a restoration, not only in the 8th century to the prophet Isaiah, but 3 centuries earlier to David. And that's Psalm 8, as I mentioned in the first service. And then here, The author of Hebrews in verses 6 and 8 of what we read quotes from Psalm 8. it's got an interesting way of saying it. I'm pretty sure he knows exactly where it is, but it says somebody has said somewhere. It's not an excuse for Bible college students to quote biblical texts in the same way. Somebody said this somewhere. David said this in Psalm 8. It's more exactly. So it's sort of a he probably expects that they are familiar with it, but I don't think he's quoting it pretty well. So I'm sure it's not a lack of, you know, it's a very general statement. So the quote, the statement in Psalm 8 in Scripture is that David saying, Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little, and the little can be either of degree or of time, and I think here, at least applied to Christ, it is taken for time. You made him a little lower than the angels, but there's a reversal. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, modern interpreters, they are really much less persuaded about God revealing things and speaking revelatory in a revelatory way through anybody. But this is not the perspective of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. David was a prophet. So one of the arguments that the Apostle Peter gives in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 16 and says, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo to suffer corruption, it says. And Psalm 16 is by David, or assumed to be by David. And Peter says, brothers, we have the tomb of David right here in Jerusalem. He died. His body underwent corruption. But you know what? David was not speaking of himself. And how can we think that? Because he was a prophet. Not only that, God had told him that he would raise someone from his own, someone who comes from his own body, who will be an everlasting ruler. He, being a prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the Messiah, that his body will not be abandoned to the grave. That's Peter's reasoning. David was given, it's very clear, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. David, you want to build me a house, I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. Not only will I build you a house as a dynasty, I will make one of you, your descendant, to be an everlasting king over the whole earth. And then it's expanded on in the prophets in so many ways. That's what we have in Isaiah 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He will sit on the throne of his father David. So 300 years after David, Isaiah is speaking of the yet to come descendant of David, who is both God's son, the Prince of Peace, everlasting father, all of this, who will reign on David's throne. The Bible is a wonderful book if we believe it and take it seriously and try to understand it. Amazing how God reveals us his long-range purposes and what he has accomplished for us. So here, Jesus became a man because the world to come, God has a plan of restoration to bring reset and maybe even go beyond what he had intended in Genesis 1. What was God's intention in Genesis 1? God said, let's make man after our image, after likeness, and then what? Let them have dominion over all of this, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that is on land. We were left here as God's representatives to have rulership, dominion over this earth, and this dominion. So the author of Hebrews says, you know, he quotes Psalms, says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, and then continues by saying, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But, here's the problem. What? As yet, now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. God has a plan for us individually and humanity collectively, both in our relationship to him and in our relationship to this earth. We are created to rule over this earth. All animal life was put under the dominion of man, but sometimes you say, you just try, like God speaks to Job. Have you seen, you know, various animals? You think you can tame him? So it is, in a way, a violation of the dominion mandate, because we still, part of what has happened to the earth is that we have not been good stewards. So we have, I am not a tree hugger or anyone. I'm not deeply into ecology, but there is no kind of entitlement for anyone to poison our air or our water. That's totally foolish. It makes no sense. So stewardship is to take good care of what God has given us, and human exploitation of natural resources often hasn't been careful. Not often, more often than not. But we were given a dominion mandate. And it doesn't show itself now. And now comes the an additional piece. What do we see? We do not yet see all things subject to us. What do we see? We see Christ instead. How does that help? Verse 9. We do not yet see, verse 8, all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So sometimes the difficulty with some Bible verses is the number of ideas they kind of tie together, and you have to kind of think through it carefully and sort those out. There's a bunch of things here in this one verse. We don't see the earth, we don't see all of the animal kingdom under human dominion in a way that God intended and the psalmist speaks of. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned the project. It doesn't mean that. In fact, Jesus coming to this earth is God's serious operation in history to fulfill this promise he has given us. Jesus comes into the world to really, and this is the amazing thing about God's program, it's a multifaceted program where he brings together very many things that God has intended for us and for the world. And spoken of like in Ephesians chapter 1. God's administration or dispensation, economy, they are all brought to a head in the person of his Christ, in the person of Christ and his work. So there is dominion granted to us, but we don't experience that in any, neither in ethical, moral ways, nor in physical ways. And so we don't see it, but the scripture here says, but we see something else. What do we see? We see a man who has been exalted, crowned with glory and honor. And who is this man? We see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And how does that help? How does that help? That is actually the great, amazing mystery of grace connected with resurrection, with the Good Friday and Easter. Look at verse 10 as you are thinking about the answer to these questions I'm posing. It says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Very often we think of this, really, as in the previous verse it speaks about Jesus' suffering of death. And this speaks about Jesus accomplishing our salvation through his suffering. And absolutely true. It's Christ's suffering that brings us our salvation. He died in our place. He is our substitute. It is vicarious, the atonement. He is atoning for our guilt and sin as our substitute, vicarious atonement. But the God's program of our salvation and his grace to us doesn't end with the cross. It doesn't end with forgiveness. What does it say? In bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, God found it fitting to make the author of our salvation perfect as a Savior. He made him the perfect Savior through his suffering. Many years ago, I was speaking at a funeral service. As a believer, he was an elder in the church and had served well, and those who wanted to give him a send-off wanted to acknowledge all that. And I was sharing, really, about what Jesus means, what Christ means for all of that. You see, Jesus becoming a man is entering into our world. He's taking on our nature. He He's joining hands with us. But what is exaltation then means is that if you are connected to Him, He has not only gone to His death and taken our judgment, but now in rising from the dead, He's also lifting us with Him. We are joined to Him in His death and in His resurrection. Christ has not only died in our place, but His being glorified is also grabbing hold of each one of us and lifting us up to His glory. What an amazing thing is the gospel of God. So God found it fitting that the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, should go through suffering to be our perfect Savior. But in doing so, He's bringing many sons to glory. And this is the amazing thing about our gospel, the gospel of God. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, and scriptures will say, where our forerunner has entered. Hebrews will say, our forerunner, He has gone ahead of us. Our forerunner, we are in His train. We are being brought up with Him. So Jesus Christ united Himself with humanity to be our Savior, both to die and to glorify us. And so it is through His death and resurrection, the full redemption that God has intended for humanity is being accomplished. So, Scripture says, God has crowned man with glory and honor, has put all things under His feet. I look at the world today, yeah, some things are put under the feet of many people, and none of them is any good. But a day must come, as Isaiah the prophet sees, a king shall rule in righteousness, and princes shall reign with justice. They will give out justice for the needy and the weak and the widow, and they will not take bribes. They will not distort and corrupt justice. And so this world is actually awaiting for a time when experiences good government. It doesn't exist in the world today. It is awaiting a day. And Jesus is going to be that ruler when He comes back to this earth, inaugurating His kingdom, and the redeemed are going to be with Him. We are going to be with Him. So God has His purpose for the earth, and it's a purpose for you. And that purpose is for us to enter into glory, for Him to share His resurrection life with us, because He is our substitute. God's grace is not, it's not meager. It is not. God doesn't save us from our sins grudgingly. God is the greatest liberal I know in terms of liberality. I once visited a church, and on my return visit, I told them how liberal they were. They were not sure how to take what I said until I clarified. God is the most liberal person in all of the universe. He freely gave us life. And even when we died in our sin, He bore the whole cost of bringing us back to life. Can you think of anything greater? Anything more generous than that? Isn't it a shame how we often look at God and the world looks at God and says bad things about Him? You know why people say bad things about God? Mainly because He is just. They say bad things about Him because they don't like justice or judgment. They want a God who will let anything be. Forget the thought that if you are a sinner and on judgment, God has freely offered your remedy and is inviting Him to acknowledge your need and come to Him and freely receives you and gives you things beyond your imagination. Forget all that. It says, we don't like a God who judges. That's too bad for you. He is just and he will judge. And if he were not just and would not judge, redemption would not have been necessary. Christ would not need to become a man. The author of our salvation would not have to be made perfect through suffering. Suffering would not have been necessary. The suffering became necessary because it's in the nature of God to be holy and just, while at the same time kind and merciful and loving. And if you don't like that God, you still don't have an alternative. The trouble with many who are not able to acknowledge God or haven't done it is that they want a God in their likeness, in their fallen likeness and image, but they have no capacity to create one like that. God is God. And it is wisdom and prudence on my part to find out what God is like and to bend the knee. Everything else is foolish. And in my case, in your case and mine, we don't have a problem. We see God to be the kind and loving and gracious one that he is. Yes, I am a sinner. I know that myself. And so I am more than grateful that my Creator has prepared my salvation by bearing all the pain and judgment on my behalf himself. And now offers me life and glory on a par with the glorified state of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became a man not only to fulfill God's program, but also for our sake. If you look at verse 11 and following, it says, the one who sanctifies, the one who makes us holy, and the ones who are sanctified. Now the author of Hebrews is moving on to the picture of Jesus Christ as our high priest, because the priesthood of Christ is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. Both who are sanctified, the priest sanctifies the people, and the one who sanctifies, he says, are all from one, are all part of one. And later on, the author of Hebrews will say how Aaron, the high priest, was one of the people, was taken from the people. He must have compassion for them because he's of the same nature as them. And it's the same point here. Jesus could not be our Savior, could not be our high priest without becoming like one of us. Without joining himself to human nature, he could not be our proper representative. For verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are all of one, and so the one Father in NASB is fine because it moves on to the idea he calls us brothers. He became like us. And here's a great mystery of Christmas and of Easter that I would like to share with you and ask you to reflect. In verse 14, it says, since children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. When I first got the full force of this passage, I found it to be completely, completely amazing. As fathers, grandfathers, many here grandparents, mothers, we can appreciate this. Our children take our nature from us, right? And we look for it, we're happy for it. But it's automatic. They receive the nature from the father and mother. They partake of our characteristics. Children do. But here's the reversal of things. Here is someone who becomes like the children to be their father. Right? He was not like us. He was in heaven. He was in the form of God. But he wanted to make us children in this way, and to make us children, he partook of flesh and blood. He does it in the opposite direction, out of the purpose of grace, to make us those that he has redeemed through his sacrifice. So in order to make us objects of redemption and the partakers of his nature, he had to partake of our nature first. That is beyond comprehension. In doing so, he became our Savior. He, through his death, it says, rendered powerless the devil who held us under the fear of death, and freed us from our slavery in which we were for all of our lives. And then he makes the connection again. Assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus becoming a man, the Lord Jesus going to the cross, the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. We can't think of these without considering how immense, how infinite, how vast beyond our comprehension this whole act of grace on his part is. To rescue us, he became like us, except for sin. And in having taken our sin on him, he took our death. And now having died for us, having been raised by the Father, he grabs on to us and lifts us to glory with him, so that we might, in fact, enjoy the dominion that God had initially promised us. Shall we praise him? Oh, Father, we give you thanks for the reminders of the season, that the Lord Jesus not only entered our world and became like us, truly partaking of flesh and blood, of human nature, but without sin, that he might be our Savior. We thank you for his suffering of death, his perfect obedience, his perfect suffering, so that he would be our Savior, so that he might bring many sons to glory. We thank you for the hope. We thank you that our citizenship isn't from heaven. We await our Savior, who will transform our lowly body into the likeness of his own glorious body. We look forward to this, and we would like to pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for this day. We pray in his name.